I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth one in our series on the I ams of Jesus from John's Gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. There's Lazarus coming out of his tomb. Now, does it work? This is the question. Am I pressing it the wrong way? Oh, there we are. Now, Jesus was a controversial character. He's become part of our culture, but actually at the time he was very controversial. Now, I'm using this PowerPoint with lots of words on it. That's because it helps to keep me on track and not to go skidding away. And it also has got the references to the Bible on it, so I don't need to keep telling you them. And it also helps people who are hard of hearing to know that they've got it. So that's why I like to do it. Okay, so this is our text for today. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus didn't shy away from controversy. He said provocative things. He was always exciting to listen to. Not like the regular teachers of the law. You never know what he was going to say. First of all, by saying this, I am the resurrection, he was actually taking sides in a major controversy in the Jewish world between the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. So he was coming out clearly for the Pharisees. Of course, we know he had some very hard things to say about the Pharisees later on. Also, by these I am statements, he was actually claiming to be God. And that would have been obvious to the Jews, because when Moses had been given the task of leading the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he said, "What name shall I say? What name shall I give to you?" And God said to him, "This is the name, I am who I am, and I am has sent me to you." And so, by using this I am, it's a kind of veiled claim to be God himself. And there's this other very enigmatic thing about Jesus, in that he draws attention to himself, I am. But he's no Donald Trump, you know. He comes over very humble, but yet he draws attention to himself. So it's that kind of mixture, isn't it? It's very curious. So we're going to listen to the story that this verse comes into. John is going to read it to us. It's from John 11, 1 to 48. It's a story full of strong emotions. So as we go through it, you don't need to follow it in your Bibles. I've got it. So you've got John's acting voice, you know. Think what emotions were present in the different groups of people and individuals in the story. Thank you, John.
A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Well, her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So, although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" Then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him." The disciples said, "Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Mary and Martha in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," said Martha. "He will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I've always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him?" But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that he would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. "What are we going to do?" they asked each other. "This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation."
So we have Martha and Mary. Of course, they're very sad because their brother's died, but they're also confused, aren't they? Why didn't Jesus come back and heal his friend? They'd seen all these other people be healed. Why didn't they come and heal their brother? The disciples were dead scared. Bethany was right near to Jerusalem. They knew that the authorities were out to get him. But you notice Thomas, "Let's go and die with him." They're willing to die, but they're scared. But Jesus is the most surprising of all because he's angry. Why is he angry? And then he's weeping. It's not this Jesus some of us have been taught that sort of floats serenely through life, somehow a little above everybody else, is he? He's right down there in life. Now, there were a lot of people who came to console, Jewish people who came to console with Martha and Mary. They were grieving. But those authorities, they were really worried. They were worried that the Romans were going to come and take away their temple. They weren't just worried, they were outraged. So firstly to say, belief is not a leap in the dark. Belief is based on evidence. These seven I ams that come in John's gospel each go with some miraculous sign that Jesus does throughout John's gospel. So we're not asked to believe without evidence. They see him, they see Lazarus come out of the tomb. Then he says, that's to back up his words when he says, "I am the resurrection." He is showing us that he has authority to say that. And of course, ultimately, it's his own resurrection that backs up his claim. Many Jews came from the city, and that was a very good thing, you know, because it meant that there were a great many people there to witness Lazarus coming alive. It wasn't just Mary and Martha. There were all the Jews. They were from a well-to-do family, so there were lots of people who came to console, as they did. You know, when somebody dies, all the people came and gather around and sort of back them up. So all these people witnessed, and it says, John read for us, many put their faith in Jesus through this miracle. So basically, there was no doubt what had happened. The authorities didn't question that Lazarus had come out of the tomb. That was never in question. The thing was what was going to happen as a result. But John says, no, it's Jesus who says later in the gospel, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I know that even today, if your heart is open, God has ways of convincing you. We know if it's the truth. So, why did Jesus stay 2 more days? He heard Lazarus had died. Why didn't he go? You heard Martha confronts him. She comes out and confronts him. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then later on in the story, Mary also comes out and says, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. What is Jesus' reaction to this? Being questioned by these 2 women, questioning what he has done. Well, he doesn't take offense, does he? He listens. He understands. It's what you might call a therapeutic conversation. He likes people to say what they really feel. Feelings are not good or bad. Feelings are just feelings. And I have to say, God sometimes does things we don't understand, doesn't he? Or he doesn't do things we expect him to do. But one reason we know why he stayed there is that the Jews had this custom that after 4 days, the soul had actually left the body. Before that, they thought it was sort of floating around and might come back. But after 4 days, they considered that he was really dead. So there was some reason for it. And if you notice, he said, God did this that you may believe. So Martha and Mary find out very quickly why he waited, didn't come straight away. But we don't always find out, do we? It's taken me about 30 years to start to find out why God lets me have ME and have hardly any energy. But I'm seeing that he is answering other prayers I've prayed rather than the one to be healed. Sometimes we never find out why, but we have to trust. God is good, even when we don't understand. He has a different schedule. He sees the big picture, which we don't see. Now, Jesus is angry. Do we think of anger as being sinful? Well, obviously, according to Jesus, anger is not always sinful. There is a kind of anger which is actually a good thing. Firstly, this word comes, he snorts like a horse. That's the word that it uses. I asked John to read in the New Living because it comes out very clearly in that translation that Jesus was actually angry. Why was he angry? This is a quote from John Stott in the Contemporary Christian. Jesus approaches the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. Why? Because he saw the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. He burns with rage against the oppressor of men. This is a quote from John Calvin. Fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death. and whom he has come into the world to destroy. So he's angry at the evil of death. Paul calls it the last enemy to be destroyed. I think especially when people die before their time, but just death in general. He is angry at him who has the power of death. He is angry at Satan and the devil whom he has come to destroy. Do we need more Christian anger against evil in our fallen world? I think anger is very motivational. So this is what John Stott says. Since these and many other evils are hateful for God, should his people react against them in anger? And what about the victims of evil, the poor, the hungry, the homeless, street kids abandoned by their parents, unborn children at risk in a safe, selfish society, tortured prisoners of conscience, the alienated and the lost who have never heard the gospel? Where is our sense of outrage? Where is the compassion of Jesus which will express itself in practical action for those who suffer? So this is the Jesus we serve, who gets angry but doesn't sin. That's hard for us, isn't it? We tend to get taken over by it. But then he weeps. Tears of empathy with the bereaved sisters. You can't avoid the pain of bereavement, but Jesus will go through you, through it with you. Some people may say, I'm grieving for my husband, my wife, my child. Don't ask me to pray as well. But this kind of praying is really offloading. Offloading your grief onto Jesus. Offloading all that. That offloading is not hard work. You feel much better. And although people who love you may get very impatient with your going on and on and on about the same grief, the Lord never loses his patience. So you can keep on and on, going on to him about how you feel, and he will keep listening. Because there isn't any love without pain, is there? We've got to be willing for the pain if we're going to love at all. But with the support of loving people and with the support of Jesus being with us, we can endeavour to find a way of bearing the pain and going on without the person who has died, daring to trust in life again. I noticed that Jesus, when Martha comes up with her question, and Jesus and Mary comes up with her question, Jesus doesn't say to them, just clear out of the way. I'm going to do a miracle here. I'm going to do a miracle. Just be quiet. I'm going to do a miracle. It's not like that at all, is it? Those people are important to him, and he waits, and he listens. And the Bible says, this is a verse we used a lot in Burundi, suffering after the war. In all our affliction, he, God, is afflicted. In other words, when we are suffering, he is suffering with us. Where is he? He is with us, in it, in all that mire and mess of life. So now we come to the actual promise, an astounding promise. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So let's look at the first part, the future resurrection. Now, as you know, my husband Peter does funerals from time to time, takes funerals, and people often choose poems. And this is a very popular one that people choose. Do not stand at my grave and weep, I am not there. I do not sleep, I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry, I am not there, I did not die. Well, I hope some people find comfort in that. I can't say I find very much. That is not the resurrection. That is... There was one guy who Peter buried, and his son was a physicist. And he wrote this long piece about the fact that his father's elements, chemical elements that made up his body, were going to be recycled, you know, by the worms and etc., put back into... And that was his comfort. My dad isn't there, all his elements are being put back into the world. He's being recycled. Is that a comfort to you? It's not a comfort to me. Belief in the resurrection is not belief in recycling elements or energy. It's not even that we're alive in people's memories, though I can see there is a sense in which we're alive in people's memories. But the resurrection is not that. This is something quite other. Neither is it even the resuscitation like Lazarus, because, of course, Lazarus later died, didn't he? He would have just died in the normal way later on. So what is this future resurrection? Not a disembodied spirit, but we are promised a new body. What will our new bodies be like? Have you got a picture of it? This is what it says in 1 Corinthians. It tells us what our new bodies will be like. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Like the body of Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he walked through walls, he could eat, he wasn't a ghost, he could talk, they could recognize him, but yet his body was not the same. They could still feel, Thomas could put his hands and feel where the nails had gone and the spear in his side. It was a resurrection body. Are you longing for your new body? I am. My new body will have plenty of energy, be able to do everything I want it to do. And I find this a wonderful... I expect if you're getting older, you feel the same way as I do. Now we know if the earthly tent in which we live is destroyed... That's what our bodies are like, aren't they? A little earthly tent, like going camping, canvas. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands, a solid building. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Do you groan? Getting older, I think. We groan, groans and pains. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. The famous American evangelist, D.L. Moody, he used to say, one day you'll hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. He'll be more alive than he ever has been. So that is what the resurrection is. Jesus is the resurrection. Do you believe this? It's eternal life in the future with your new body. But it's also eternal life now. John's Gospel, well, most of the life in the New Testament is this word Zoe. It's not bios, it's not our biological selves. It's Zoe is our life in God. So when it promises at the beginning of John's Gospel, In him is life, and that life is the light of men. That life is not just being alive. That is having God's eternal life now. It's a different, whole different quality of life. It doesn't just go on forever, but it's a full, rich life now. John 10, verse 10. I expect you know that one. I am come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. It occurred to me the other day, you know, that this doesn't mean that it's going to be wall-to-wall sunshine. The cup of sorrow, inconceivably as it seems, is also the cup of joy. But life is exactly the opposite of being kind of depressed. To be depressed is to have all your emotions kind of flattened so you don't feel anything. Well, life in God is exactly the opposite of that. It's full. You feel it. You know it. You feel alive. A different quality of life. If you want to do a Bible study, go through John's Gospel, all the references to life. And it's a very exciting study. It's one of his special words. And I found an illustration that was not a lady's illustration. Gavin Peacock, had you heard of him? Gavin Peacock was a Premiership footballer in the 90s. He played for Newcastle United and Chelsea. Anybody? Remember? I think these men must have short. Yes, one. So anyway, he had everything. Fame, fortune, career. And he was part of the in crowd. But he testifies that he was not satisfied. And one day, his mother went to church and he went with her, just never been before, to accompany her. And he found God. And he says, I've found no satisfaction, no joy or reality until I put God in his right place. And after being a successful footballer, he's been a pastor in America for a long time now. So these are wonderful promises God has made us. The resurrection and the life. But what is this believing? What have we got to do to get this promise? It's a conditional on our belief. Well, belief is not just intellectual assent. Believing is choosing to follow Jesus. Believing is giving up our own will for our life and accepting his. But Jesus is also joy and rest from striving to be good enough. That was my experience at 18 in my Scottish island when I met Jesus. I met people who really believed in him for the first time, and that opened my heart to him. And when I put my trust in him, the biggest, the strongest thing was the joy. Joy that just, it doesn't matter if what's happening in life, it's just overwhelming joy. So according to Jesus, if you believe in him, you receive immediately eternal life. And I think that's what it means, that whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It doesn't mean we're never going to die physically, but it means from that moment our life is eternal. And even though we die physically, we'll always be alive. As our earthly mortal life ebbs away, the life that Jesus gives never ends. Now, C.S. Lewis says, "It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, they have become so ineffective in this." Do you think it makes you, to believe in the resurrection and the life, does it make you more useful in this world or less? To me, when you've got that one sorted out, you can do whatever God says with perfect courage and assurance, because your future is secured. But what happened to Jesus after doing this wonderful miracle? Verse 57 says, "Publicly, they ordered that anyone that saw Jesus was to tell them so they could arrest him." This amazing miracle of raising a dead person signed his death warrant. It's pretty ironic, isn't it? The biggest miracle he ever does is the one that assures that he's going to die. And I have to say, being a Christian, you've got to expect trouble. That's part of the deal. But Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world."